Please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 17 as we read our Old Testament scripture for this morning. Psalm chapter 17. David declares, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversities at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life. You fill their womb with treasures. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe your Bible should automatically flip to 2 Timothy by this time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 before our pastor comes. The Apostle Paul declares, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the day of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Your hearts and minds. You may have heard in the past the old expression, "dead man walking," and wondered what it meant. Well, these words, "dead man walking," were often shouted by prison guards as a death row inmate was being led to his execution. The correctional officers would say, "dead man walking," that those who perhaps were in the hallways would move to the side and allow the condemned person to pass. This phrase was looked upon later as being somewhat cruel and unusual, and therefore it was outlawed by the civil rights activists. Nowadays, it's more likely that it will be used for an employee who is about to be fired on his way to the president's office. The Apostle Paul was almost a dead man walking at the point of writing this letter, 2 Timothy. He knew that the time of his death was drawing near, and he informs Timothy about it. We could say at this point that Paul was a dead man writing. We have seen how the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy opens with this urgent plea for Timothy to preach the word. Paul first grounded his charge to Timothy based upon the judgment of Christ, his judgment of the living and the dead, along with his appearance and his kingdom. But then Paul had another motivating reason why Timothy must preach the word, which we see is the fact that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. So this is another important reason that Timothy must be steadfast and faithful in preaching the truth. Amen? Yet there's a third essential reason why Timothy must preach the word in season and out of season, and namely because of Paul's own impending martyrdom. Notice how Paul begins verse 5 here in our text by addressing Timothy with the words, "As for you, always be sober-minded, etc., and fulfill your ministry." Well, this links plainly to Paul's words now in verse 6. And Paul's reasoning runs something like this. As for you, Timothy, you must fulfill your ministry, for I am about ready to die. So because Paul's work is about to end with his life, that does make it very urgent for Timothy to be faithful in persevering and completing his ministry. We find a similar relationship between David and his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's this relationship where the older man who is about to die has some very precious parting words for the understudy, the younger one, who will fill in those shoes once the older man is gone. And we read there in 1 Kings 2, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." So Paul is doing something very similar here in our text this morning with Timothy. Timothy must take up the mantle that Paul is leaving behind. And do you realize that Paul is practically writing his own personal obituary here? Outside of Paul, we don't find too many New Testament writers writing about their own death. Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." That's all that Peter has to say. But other than that, I don't know of any other New Testament writer who mentions his own death. And this is important. It's important for us to take notice of that Paul has come to realize that he's not going to live very much longer. The time was drawing near when his voice for Jesus Christ would be forever silenced. And like a runner in a relay race, he was now handing off the baton to Timothy and to the next generation of men. And it would be incumbent upon them to take a firm grip of that baton, that gospel, and be sure to run with it, to run with perseverance. So looking closely at our text, these three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, we see how, first of all, Paul describes his death in verse 6. And secondly, in verse 7, we see how he describes his life. And then thirdly, in verse 8, we see how he describes his reward. And what's interesting here is when he describes his death, it's in the present tense. When he describes his life, it's in the past tense. And when he describes his reward, it's in the future tense. And because these verses are so rich, so instructive, they deserve our deepest attention. I mean, we would be robbing ourselves if we just quickly rushed through them. So I propose to cover the first two points today, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, the third point, we'll save that for next week. There's just too much here. It's just so good. It's golden. We don't want to lose not even a speck. So when we look at verse 6, we see Paul describes his death. It's very beautiful to see how he describes his death in this verse. Paul uses two very descriptive metaphors in describing his death. First, he speaks of being poured out as a drink offering. Some translations just speak of it as an offering, where Paul says, "I'm now ready to be offered." And that communicates perhaps that Paul felt like he was standing there like a bull or a lamb ready to be laid on the altar. Paul foresaw that he would die a martyr's death, and he knew that he would not be crucified as his Lord or even as Peter. And the reason for that is because Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a rule, Roman citizens were exempt from dying that type of a disgraceful, humiliating death. Paul probably guessed that he would die by the sword, and so he describes himself as waiting for the sacrificial knife to be used that he might be presented as a sacrifice. But in the original Greek, Paul compares himself not to an offering, but to a drink offering. And every Jew knew what that meant. When a burnt offering was to be sacrificed, the bull or lamb was to be slain, and that was the main part of the sacrifice. But sometimes there would be added to that sacrifice a little oil, a little wine that would be poured on the sacrifice, on the altar, or on the bull, thus adding this to the burnt offering. And we see this being described for us in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And I invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me to Numbers, chapter 15. Pick it up at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine." And here's the term, "for the drink offering for each lamb." Verse 6, "or for a ram you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for," and there's the term, "the drink offering you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And so as if the sacrifice was bigger, the amount of the drink offering would increase accordingly as well. So Paul doesn't dare call himself an offering. Christ is his offering. Christ is the sacrifice that is laid upon the altar. Instead, Paul likens himself just to that little wine or oil that is poured out as a supplement in connection with performing a vow or allowed in connection with a free will offering. So the drink offering was therefore in addition, a kind of addition by which the person who gave it showed his thankfulness. Paul uses this metaphor of a drink offering elsewhere in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, where he writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you." Now, back then when he was writing Philippians, what was a possibility then is a reality now in writing to Timothy. So Paul is resolved to show his thankfulness to Christ, the great sacrifice, and he is willing that his blood should be poured out as a drink offering on which his Lord and Master was the great burnt offering. He believes his martyrdom is so imminent that he speaks of the sacrifice as having already begun. He rejoices that he can say, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He knew he was going to die. People often show what really lies at the center of their heart when they come to die. Often their last dying words have been an accurate expression of their entire character. We certainly have before us in these last sentences from Paul's pen a very fair sketch of his entire life and his character. He could look back with calm satisfaction. He could look forward with sweet assurance. He is trusting in Jesus Christ, his Savior, and he's anxious to show his love to this precious Savior. Earlier, Paul could say in Romans 12:1, he could exhort his readers, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of service." Well, Paul's blood would soon be poured out as that symbolic kind of drink offering, this last act of personal sacrifice. And he welcomed it. He was not afraid. He was not nervous. We don't see any note of anxiety in these words here. He embraces it. And may it be our privilege to live wholly for Christ while we live, but even to die for Him. And we can die for Christ every day while we live. We are to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Man or woman who takes up a cross is not taking it up to look good as if it were a piece of jewelry. They're taking it up because they're going to be nailed to it. It is the instrument of their execution. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he called men and women to discipleship, to follow them to death. Paul says, "I die daily." So this brings us to our second metaphor, where he says, "The time of my departure has come." And it's interesting here, if you look at this, Paul doesn't say the hour of my dissolution has come, nor does he even say the hour of my death has come. But he adopts this beautiful expression, "The time of my departure has come." And we naturally think of, by that word departure, that Paul means his death, his departure, equating with his death. And ultimately, we can get there from the word, but the word used here for departure is in the Greek anelusaos, and it means loosing or loosening. And it can refer either to the taking down of a tent or a release from shackles and chains that bind a prisoner, or the untying of a boat from its moorings. If Paul had in mind the taking down of a tent, then perhaps he was saying that he was at this point in his life where he was taking down the tent and it would never be go back up again, because he was about to embark on the greatest journey that would bring him into the very house of God. Paul was a tent maker. He was very familiar with the putting up and taking down tents. You don't take down a tent unless you're going to move it somewhere. Nomads were most familiar with that kind of lifestyle. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So Paul meant by departure the striking or taking down of a tent. Well, we certainly could see plenty of biblical support for that. Or if he had in mind the release from the prison bonds of shackles and chains, then the death for Paul would represent a real liberation. Not only would he lose the physical chains that he wore so frequently in these Roman prisons, but he would also lose the chains and bondage that he had with his own flesh, that sin dwelt within him, and he was, in a sense, a prisoner to the flesh. So his departure would mean that he would exchange the restraints of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven, and he would exchange the bondage of his own sinfulness for a perfect righteousness. And so for Paul, death was a departure. The restraints would come off, the chains would be severed, and he would be free forever. Or Paul may have had in mind by departure the untying of the ropes that hold the ship to a dock or its moorings, to signify the departure of a ship from the port, the pulling up of the anchor, and putting out to sea. So Paul feels himself to be like that ship. It had been lying at anchor, but he says, "The time for pulling up the anchor is at hand. I will soon be launched on my voyage." And he knew right well where that voyage would end. It would end in the heavenly harbor of peace, and the better country where his Lord had gone before him. And so death for Paul, it's a departure in every sense. The chains are broken and he's free. The tent is taken down for the last time and he'll live forever in the Father's house. And the ship is released from the dock to take him to the shores of glory. And you see how this majestic view of death is both victorious and it's glorious. Heaven has been referred to as that blessed island where sorrow cannot live and joy can never die. One man said, "For the Christian, death is laying down the burden in order to rest. Death is laying aside the shackles in order to be free. Death is striking camp to take up residence in a heavenly palace. Death is setting sail, casting off the ropes of this world to end up in the presence of God. Who then would fear such a death?" And you realize that for the Christian, the longer that he or she lives, the less fearful death becomes. In fact, it even grows more and more welcome. Spurgeon, in preaching on this text, said, "I only wish these words about departure were applicable to all. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints, But as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Oh, unconverted man or woman, the time for your departure draws near. It's even at the door. You must shortly set sail for a far country. But yours is not the voyage of a passenger who is sailing for a happier home with a brighter prospect in view. Your departure is the banishment of a convict with a penal settlement looming in the distance. And the term of your banishment is for eternity. And I fear that some of you who may depart before long are headed for hell. That is what awaits those who die without the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, make haste. Make haste. Seek Christ. Lay hold on eternal life, and may infinite mercy save you for Jesus Christ's sake. Search yourself. Set your house in order, for all must die. We cannot live forever in this world of woe. Have you the faith of God's elect? Are you built on Christ? Has your heart been renewed? Are you converted? I charge every man and woman here today to take stock of your life and see whether you are Christ's or not, because the time of your departure is drawing closer by the day. Paul, he came to terms with the inevitable. And so must you and I. So having described his death first, we see that secondly, Paul describes his life. Here in verse 7, when describing his death, he spoke in the present. When describing his life, he spoke in the past. So he looks back here in verse 7 with a three-point view. And as he looks back and he describes his life, he doesn't describe his life before conversion. I mean, Paul never forgot his old life, but not one ray of comfort could come from his life before his conversion. Only condemnation would come from that. It was his life since his conversion that he now looked to. Not as his righteousness before God, but only as showing that all he was a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ. But what triumph, what hope, what joy, what exhilaration, what victory do we see here in this verse, here in verse 7? And here are the words of God's greatest servant, giving personal testimony to his life that was spent on behalf of Jesus Christ. These words could have been written on Paul's headstone. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. First, he says, I have fought the good fight. Literally, what it means is I have agonized the good agony. Agonizo. The term for agony. Now, it's used in different ways in the New Testament to describe different kinds of struggles, but the underlying common denominator is that they all express excessive effort and energy, expended in some kind of contest or conflict or struggle. And ever since his conversion, the Apostle Paul had been fighting. Do you realize that? I mean, he was on the road to Damascus when Christ met him. He was converted. He was baptized in Damascus. And before he could get out of Damascus, he had to be lowered in a basket because his life was threatened for his preaching of Christ. The fight began right out the gate. Ever since his conversion, he had been passing through enemy territory, and he had to fight his way along every step of the road. What was Paul fighting against, though, in his fight? Well, there are many things. One, he was fighting against his own personal corruptions. He He was fighting against the flesh. Paul could say in Romans 7, 21 through 23, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So his own heart, his own soul was a battlefield for this war that was going on. In Galatians 5:17, he writes, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." A constant battle going on. Paul was fighting that fight. But he also was fighting against the world. As long as he was Saul the blasphemer, the world accepted him. But when he was made Paul the apostle, the world hated him. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "The world is a flattering enemy. It kills by embracing. Worldly things hinder our passage to the Holy Land. And like Judas, the world, those whom the world kisses, it betrays." Paul had been fighting against the flesh, against the world, and yes, you guessed it, against the devil himself. He talks about how a messenger from Satan had been sent to inflict this pain upon him. He later writes that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul had experienced much of that kind of fighting. He later could say, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices." And so this is the fight that Paul had been fighting. He says, "I fought." But he says, "I fought what? The good fight." It was agonizing, and yet he calls it a good fight. Why would he do that? What's so good about this fight? Several things. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Often when we're in the midst of afflictions and temptations, we grow weary of the conflict. But when we come to that point where in heaven we look back from eternity, every redeemed soul will be able to say, "It was a good fight. It was good." What makes it good? It's good because it is fought under the greatest of captains. The greatest general himself is Christ Jesus, the captain of our salvation. He not only leads us on in our march, but he's right there at our side fighting along with us. A captain may give his soldier armor, but he cannot give him strength. Jesus Christ strengthens those who fight under his banner. Christ animates us. He encourages us. He puts his Spirit within us so that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's a good fight because we're sure of the outcome. You know, in other battles, people aren't sure how it's going to go until the battle is done. But we are sure because we have the promise of victory. That's what's so wonderful about the Word of God. We can turn to the last book, to the last page of the book and see who wins. We do. We have sweet glimpses of triumph even in the thickest of the battle, and we have sweet confidence in Jesus. Watson again said, "We must fight, though, on our knees by prayer. Prayer whips the devil. The arrow of prayer put to the bow of the promise and shot with a hand of faith pierces that old serpent." So we are called to fight. It's a battle. The moment that we are converted, we're in the ring. And the gloves have to come off. We're on the battlefield. There's no surrendering. There's no ceasefire. We're in a fight. And we need to fight it. But it's a good fight. and we serve a good captain, and victory is assured. Well, Paul goes on to tell us, secondly, about how he finished the race. And once again, the moment a soul is converted, he or she is put on a racetrack. And there's no getting off the track until we depart from this world. Paul says in Acts 20:24, "But I do not account my life to be of any value or as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Or Hebrews 12:1 that says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us," what? "Run with endurance the race that is marked out for us." And how are we to run it? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." We as believers are in a great race. And this race is not a short 100-yard dash. It is a long marathon. It goes as long as your life goes. And we are exhorted to run it with endurance. And you know when the greatest challenge comes in running this race? Typically, it's not at the beginning of the race, but it's way down the race course, toward the middle, or even toward the end, when we've been running year after year after year. Some of you here today have been running this race for many years, and you are tired. And in the midst of your weariness, some of you perhaps are getting tempted to just coast, to ease back. Your Sunday morning attendance is dropping off. The time in the Word of God is flagging. Your time in prayer has become formal and spotty. You're starting to give up the race. What a wonderful thing Paul could say, "I have finished the race." The finish line for him was in sight. We need to have that same attitude. That we must not slow down. We must keep up the pace. Even run faster, more diligently. For Paul, the ribbon was stretched out, and he just had to break through it. Well, finally, he says, "I have kept the faith." We see somewhat of a progression here, don't we? First, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It just seems to grow more and more permanent and settled. I think of the dying thief on the cross next to Jesus. He could say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you. And by faith, I enter with joy into paradise." But he really couldn't say, "I have kept the faith," in the sense that Paul was saying it. When Paul wrote, "I have kept the faith," what he meant was, "I have kept the doctrine of the faith. I have lived the life of faith." He held the beginning of his confidence steadfast until the end. And here we see that perseverance in the faith is necessary if we want to have a triumphant deathbed like Paul. It is Christ and Christ alone that is our peace in dying. Yet the hand that holds or has held him the longest ought to have the best grip on Christ. It is not our perseverance that is our righteousness before God, but the life and death of Jesus Christ. But without our perseverance and faith, we will not be saved. It is man's responsibility and God's sovereignty together. So can you say that you've kept the faith? Some of you perhaps are backsliding and you need to renew your repentance. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Do the deeds that you have done at first, for the Lord has not found your deeds to be complete in His sight. Repent. It is the glory of a Christian not only to hold forth the truth, but to hold fast the truth. and to do it to the very end. It's been said it is a beautiful sight to see silver hairs crowned with golden virtues. And it was the honor of the church of Thyatira that her last works were better than her first. So brethren, let me encourage you to persevere in the faith. What good is it to run part of the race and then grow weary and stop? What good does it do to come within an inch of heaven and yet fall short forever? Remember, your salvation is nearer than before. You're within sight of the Holy Land. Will you now grow weary in your race? It's as if a ship that is filled with jewels and treasures came within sight of the shore only to sink so close to the harbor. Or a Jew who had run to the city of refuge and had gotten within a few feet of the city and then fainted and was slain by the avenger of blood. It was Theodore Beza's prayer, "Lord, perfect that which you have begun in me, that I may not suffer shipwreck when I am almost in the haven." See, a true Christian is fixed in holiness. He is not a wave of the sea. He is a rock in the sea. And if we expect to hold on to the faith until the end, brethren, we need to be grounded in the fundamentals of the faith. We need to understand the doctrine of our religion, the great truths such as justification by faith, regeneration, sanctification, the resurrection, and so on. And if we want to hold on to the very end in the faith, we need to preserve a jealous fear of ourselves. Because fear is the soul's safeguard. If you think you're standing strong, Paul says, be careful you don't fall. Fear causes vigilance. It banishes presumption. Paul says, do not be high-minded, but fear in Romans 11:20. God does not uphold us, we will fall. And how many have been overturned with self-confidence? The fear of falling keeps us from falling. Fear leads to prayer, and prayer brings strength, and strength leads to perseverance. So brethren, here we have this wonderful picture, this autobiography of Paul. We are brought, if you will, into the inner sanctum, into the Holy of Holies, the deathbed of the apostle. And there we are able to stand by his side and take him by the hand and hear these final words from his lips, which I pray will be the words upon your lips. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. May that be the words upon our lips and our dying hours as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word tells us how precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Those who are in Christ, when they pass away, enter into rest and their works follow them. Lord, help us to take to heart your word today. Word from the Apostle Paul that though he is dead, yet he still speaks. And he speaks clearly and loudly to the ears of our hearts and conscience. We pray, Lord, that we will take these truths to heart. That we will have a holy fear. That we will repent of our backsliding, our laziness, our formality, our presumption. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up. We pray, Lord, that there will be a holy vigilance in our hearts and lives about our own soul's condition. That we will not grow content with our level or with our accomplishments. But as Paul, he forgot what was behind. He strained for what was ahead. He pressed on to take hold of that for which God had called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, help us to see that the prize is yet before us. Help us to run and not grow weary, to walk and not be faint. Grant that we will not look back, but that we will fight the good fight of the faith until that day comes when we will exchange the armor of God for the white robe of Christ's righteousness and glory. Until then, Lord, grant that we will fight, that we will run the race with endurance to the very end. And by your grace, we will do so. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.